We're now in this book of Deuteronomy, three sermon series by Moses on the subject of obedience. And as we saw last week, Moses declared in these first three chapters of Deuteronomy, he reviewed their history and the terrible price that their fathers had paid and that they had paid in some respects because of unbelief. And the unbelief was revealed or manifested in disobedience, lack of faith, manifested in disobedience. The result of it was a wilderness experience, and he reviewed for them just the cruelty of what they knew that it was and the hardship of it, in order that they would never be tempted to return to a life of unbelief towards God, or a life of disobedience towards God. And so Moses continues now to instruct them in chapter 4. In chapter 4, Moses reminds them of the time in their history when they trembled at God's word. When God gave his people his word and the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, they trembled at the fact that God would speak to them. They trembled at the holiness of God. They trembled at who he was. They trembled at his words. The fear of the Lord is very important to our lives as Christians. I have a wonderful, loving relationship with the Lord. I never have the sense that he's going to wipe me out. I understand that when Paul wrote to Timothy and told him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that that's a position of strength for us. And I don't doubt for a minute that God deals with me all day, every day on the basis of his grace. And I know every day as the day ends that he has poured more grace out upon my life than I could ever dream or imagine has been poured out. And so there's that confidence in his grace, and I love it. I have a wonderful, loving, confident relationship with him based upon his love for me that he demonstrated first in sending his son to die on the cross for my sins. But there's an element of my relationship with him that involves a fear. Not a fear that he's going to slaughter me, but a great reverence towards him. The understanding that what I am a part of as a human being, and more importantly, what I am a part of as a Christian, is something far larger than I have any grasp on. What it is that God is doing and desiring to do, and what it is that he has done through his Son and now calls us as Christians to be a part of his plan is so awesome. The stakes are so high. A single life for eternity. I don't know what hell is like. I don't want to know what hell is like. I know a little bit about it from the Bible, what the Bible says about it. It doesn't say a lot about it, but I don't want to go there, and I don't want anybody to go there, and I don't need to go there, and nobody needs to go there. But a single soul is an awesome thing, and it's an awesome thing to God, and for him to call us into fellowship with him and then into service with him is an awesome thing. And I always want to have reverence towards him. I never want to put myself in a place where I force him to choose between me and his word. I want to find myself always in that place of keeping myself in the love of God that Jude describes. Keeping myself in that place where God can fully manifest his love toward me. And that place is obedience. And there's a danger as we walk with the Lord for a while to move away from the seriousness of those issues sometimes. There's a temptation to move away from the fear of the Lord. And Paul and Moses here speaking now to the children of Israel, he wanted them to remind them of the time when they wouldn't have even thought of willfully disobeying him. And so we let the word search us tonight as Christians. And we let it move through our life by the Holy Spirit as a refining fire in our lives. Do I have a reverence for the Lord that is manifest in obedience to His Word? Does the Word of God have the kind of place in my life, the reverence for His Word that it had at the very beginning? The great dangers in growing older in the Lord. And so He's going to remind them of a time when they had a reverence for God's Word in order that they would never move away from that. The Word of God is alive and it is powerful. And it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And it truly does divide between the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And sometimes when there is a moving away from reverence for God's Word, it's oftentimes very much a manifestation of pride in my heart, as we looked at this morning. How often in our Christian lives the Word dries up, the Word dies on us almost, it seems as if. I said, that dumb preacher, I wish he'd get better illustrations, keep me awake in here. Or boy, you know, there's just no church that's just right, or there's no this or there's no that, and it's anybody and everybody else's fault but mine. And then what happens? God takes and He moves into my life and He humbles me. Some trial that comes into my life that makes me aware of my frailty like I've never known before. He brings the consequences of my own self-will down upon my head to teach me a lesson. And all of the sudden, the church hasn't changed, the preacher hasn't changed, the people haven't changed. The body of Christ hasn't changed. And yet all of the world has come alive again. All of the Bible has come alive again. Though nobody else has changed, but I've changed. And once again, there's a hunger in my heart for the Word of God. There's a humility in my heart as it relates to God and His Word. And a fresh reverence for anything and everything that He would say to me, and that awe that He would speak to me at all by His Holy Spirit through His Word. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is given you. He commands them to listen, not just listen. Christianity is more than just listening to the Word of God, as important as that is. But He says that we're to listen, we're to have it taught to us, we are to observe it, that is to obey it, for the purposes that we may live. There is life in the Word of God. The ways of God are the ways of life. And the ways of God and the ways of His Word are the only ways that I'm going to possess what it is that God has given to me in Christ Jesus. And so the warning. And you'll see Him repeat this over and over again. Israel, listen to what I'm saying. Obey what I'm saying. Do what I'm saying. And then for these reasons. Before we get done tonight, I bet He'll repeat it 25 times. It's not because we'll be here till 10. It's just He repeats it over and over and over again. Because we have the same heart inside of us, apart from the Holy Spirit. A tendency to think I'm doing well just because I listen. Now, the importance of obeying. Life is bound up in these words of God. And you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything away from it. Isn't that interesting? Why would anyone add to the Word of God? Why would anyone take away from the Word of God? In order to, in some way, fashion things so that I don't have to really obey what it's saying or what it is obviously saying to me. It's an effort to get away from obedience. It's very, very dangerous to take away from the Word of God or to add to the Word of God. And it's a great exhortation for us. I remember a few years ago that Reader's Digest came out with their condensed version of the Bible. How handy. You know, Americans with this limited attention span in the 1980s and 1990s, you have to accommodate that. You know, you keep bringing the standard down. You know, don't leave the standard up there and actually challenge people to something a little bit higher than themselves. They took and they condensed the book of Revelation, which is utter madness. Because the Bible says that whoever takes away from the words of this book, their name will be taken out of the book of life. And whoever adds to the words of this book, these plagues will be added to them. There's one book you don't want to add or take away from, and that's Revelation. Or any part of the Word of God. He tells us, don't add to it. Don't take it away. We don't go to the Word to fashion it and mold it after ourselves. That's the beauty of the Word, is it doesn't do that. It fashions us. It molds us into the person that God wants us to be. He tells us, don't do it. Don't add, don't take it away. For what reason? That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. They knew, he knew we'd mess with it and somehow find a way to explain away obedience to him. Entire obedience to the Word of God is necessary. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. That's where the 24,000 men were killed in a plague of God because they had entered into idolatry as they had entered into sexual relationships with the Moabitess women. And God sent forth a plague and 24,000 of them died. And he gives us here in verse 3 an illustration of the importance of obedience to God's Word. And he gives us an illustration in their history of what happened to people when they didn't obey. And surely we have, on the face of planet Earth, that 5.3 billion people now, or something like that, enough examples of what happens to people who call themselves Christians who move away from obedience to God's Word. And without exception, the utter and complete catastrophe that their life becomes. And so he says, in effect, look around. Look around anywhere in the world, in any group of people or any individual Christian, and watch what happens to them when they begin to willfully disobey my Word. It's a plague. It's a catastrophe. And if I choose to disobey it, if Damien Kyle chooses tonight, and I choose every day whether I'm going to walk with the Lord or not, just like you, if I choose to disobey God's Word, then my life will only gain that kind of a testimony. Because that's the only end that disobedience and the path of disobedience puts me on in terms of its end. But there's also the positive illustration in verse 4. But you who held fast to the Lord, your God, are alive today. The others destroyed, you alive. Why? You held fast to the Lord, every one of you. How many of us in this room tonight could say, the only reason I'm alive tonight is that I hold fast to the Lord. And I only hold fast to the Lord because He gives me the ability to hold fast to Him. And he's got such a ratchet grip on my hand, I can't get loose from him. And surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land in which you go to possess. And so obedience to the will of God, it'll produce a great, great result in any life and in any nation. He said, therefore, be careful to observe them. You can see this act, observe, taught over and over again. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And so the wisdom and the understanding of God's Word and the obedience to that Word, when a group of people will obey that wisdom, obey that understanding, what it produces is such a quality of life in that individual or group of people that it causes the entirety of the world to notice it. Now, it may take them a little while, but they notice it. They notice these people are living according to wisdom that is greater than ours and understanding that is greater than ours. Again, I was watching the news the other day. They're talking about the economic impact of AIDS in Asia because of their sex tours over there, and it's such a lucrative thing for Thailand and so many of the Asian nations. And now AIDS so widespread among the population, and the drain that it will become upon these nations to treat the disease, and also the loss of productive people in the prime of their life for economic purposes related to a nation. Just one small illustration. You could take a million illustrations around the world where if God's people walk in obedience, ultimately the whole world will be forced to look at that and say, there is wisdom behind the law that they keep. And there is perfect wisdom, perfect understanding. Oh, God understands. He understands everything. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? So the blessing that we have, the nearness of God and the accessibility of God. We take these things for granted. I do, oftentimes. The fact that He's so near to me and I can talk with Him anytime. I talk with Him all of the time. I have to be reminded, oh, Lord, that's an incredible blessing, isn't it? You listen to me. I can hardly get anybody to listen to me. But you listen to me any time. And what great nation is there that such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all the law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself. God knows that no nation will rise above the moral character of that nation and the people that constitute that nation. Never happen. Never happen. And so He says to His people, take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. How important. So the importance here of taking heed to myself, diligently keeping myself, which I do again by reminder of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, in order that I don't forget the things that I've seen. That's important, I think, in our Christian walks. You know, if we've walked with the Lord 3 weeks or longer, we've seen a lot. The problem now is remembering how much I've seen and taking time to get aside and remember what He's done in my life, what He's delivered me from, how His love has been expressed to me in that way, and then my response to that being loving obedience unto Him. The importance of not forgetting and the importance of keeping myself and diligently keeping myself, taking heed to myself, not forgetting these things, lest they depart from my heart, just so that I can have blessings upon blessings upon blessings upon blessings for myself. No, it doesn't say that for purely selfish reasons for us, but for the sake of our children and our grandchildren. And a parent understands this. And surely God understands. Today, how the children have been abandoned. So many generations have just literally raped the world materially and economically out of their own selfishness. No concern for the children, no concern for the grandchildren, but that kind of attitude, has no place in us. We think bigger than us. We think bigger than our generation. We think of the generations that are going to follow us and the importance of my obedience to those generations. Not the importance of my speeches or my great thoughts or my great talking, but my obedience and a holy life. Kids need to be able to see that someone can live a different life in the middle of this iniquity, this wicked and adulterous generation. And God has called us to be a witness of the ability to do that by His power and again by His Holy Spirit, not just for us, but the generations that follow us. What a blessing to be here these last couple of Friday nights with all the kids down here in the Sun Country Farms. And Friday night when the group gave the altar call and a whole mess of kids. We don't have much children's evangelism, haven't had much here. They come forward to receive the Lord. What a blessing. Yes, it's being poured into those generations. Lord, I want to spend my life for those generations. Especially concerning the day, verse 10, you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, receiving the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. And then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. He's reminding them again of when they feared the Lord. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. And so He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Now take careful heed to yourself. In light of the fact that when His people came into contact with God, there at Mount Horeb, they heard a voice, but they saw no image. God didn't appear in an image to them in any way, because the Bible teaches that the Father is spirit. He doesn't have an image. He says, take careful heed to yourself, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air. So He's forbidding idolatry. Don't make any idols in the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all of the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. The warning against idolatry. And almost all idolatry in the body of Christ begins very innocently. It's usually some kind of an image, some kind of a something that I associate with a particular experience that I had with God. I have this image now to remind me of that experience. But it isn't long before now I have a relationship with that image that has so much of my attention. And then pretty soon, my relationship with that image is always at the expense of my relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. God ends up getting neglected, and it's idolatry. And so He warns them, no idols, don't make any idols. I think that's one of the reasons that we don't have any busts or we don't have any pictures or anything of Jesus. Surely we'd make an idol of it. We'd finance every church building program in history through the selling of them little things for our dashboard or some kind of thing. He just didn't allow for any of it. Why? Because the worship of an idol is folly. Because no idol can properly represent God, who does not take that kind of form. He is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so idolatry has no place for us, no place for anyone. That's why Paul writes to the Romans and he says, the foolishness of worshiping the creation, however beautiful it is, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore, because the Creator is always greater than the creation. So what foolishness to worship anything other than the true and the living God, and since He doesn't take forms like idols do, there is no idol that you can make that is worthy of Him. Now it's interesting to me that he says there in verse 19 that as people would look at the creation of God, that there would be a temptation that they would feel driven to worship them and serve them. And there is a temptation because man has been created for worship. He doesn't say, you know, and if man feels driven. He said it's a very real possibility because man has a capacity to worship, and more than a capacity to worship, he has a need to worship. But God says, be careful what you worship. Make sure that you worship me. It's also fascinating to me in this entire section here, especially verse 19, that God tells the children of Israel that idolatry, not atheism, is the great danger to his people. Idolatry. Atheism is not. Madeline Murray O'Hare, the great atheist, worked so strongly to move Christian influence from the schools and from government. She gets on all of these shows and she gets on all of these magazines and she's quoted as this representative of atheism. The interesting thing is that a couple of years ago, her organization folded. They used to have regular meetings, weekly meetings, monthly meetings. They stopped having meetings with that frequency because nobody would come. And so they went to annual meetings until in their annual meetings in the United States of America, the largest group that they were attracting was 200 people. Oh boy. Now they're made to appear as if they are in the gazillions in terms of number. But there are very few pure atheists. Very few. The great danger is not atheism, but idolatry. There are far more people perishing on the face of this planet because of idolatry rather than atheism. It's not that they're not worshiping. It's that they're worshiping the wrong thing. And anything created is the wrong thing. Only the Creator is to be worshiped and blessed forevermore. But the Lord has taken you, verse 20, and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be His people, His inheritance, as you are this day. So God had them in the land of Egypt. He had them in the land of Egypt for many reasons, one of which was to purify them from the stupidity of idolatry. All of Egypt was overrun by idolatry. And God came on the scenes, and in that whole series of 10 plagues, it was a God showdown. And He defeated all of their gods that were no gods. And so He reminded them of this. Listen, just worship God. You remember what He did. God has worked you things in your life so you don't fall prey to this kind of stuff and its foolishness. And furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan, and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Woo! Wait a second. A consuming fire, a jealous God. Consuming fire in what sense? Consuming fire. It's a wonderful thing. Fire burns away the dross. It burns away that which is useless in our lives. That always strengthens that which is precious and that which is worthy of being strengthened. It always strengthens the valuable. And so that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's a consuming fire. You notice that he burns things out of your life? After about 6 weeks of walking with the Lord, I kind of thought he'd burn just about everything out. Just about had my biography written. Man of Faith and Power, an autobiography by Damien Cox. But I've discovered that this burning away has lasted well into its many years. And he's burning away at the same rate. In fact, probably a little faster than the Amazon rainforests in my life. It goes on. So the consuming fire, it's a wonderful thing because it's always burning away that which keeps me in bondage. The Bible says here that he's a jealous God. God is a jealous God. Now we think of jealousy today. We think of it in only its worst sense, don't we? Someone who's jealous, supremely jealous, ooh, that's dangerous these days. It really is. And it's a part of the flesh, the way that we see it manifest in our lives. But when the word jealousy is used as it relates to God, it means a zealousness that is there. And the zeal on the part of God to protect that which belongs to God and to God alone. That is the worship of Him. And people can think, well, God's kind of a jealous God there, and he seems a little self-centered the way that He wants all that attention and all that kind of thing. Seems a little selfish. Think He's got a little I, me, my problem? God, think He's got that kind of problem? He doesn't at all. Because here he is in his zeal to protect what belongs to him alone, and he is that way out of concern for us. Knowing that the life that he has for us can only be enjoyed and discovered when he has the place in our lives that he is to have. I'm glad he's a jealous God. And when you beget children and grandchildren, that takes some time, doesn't it? It's warning them, don't forget this over time. And have grown old in the land, that takes some time. Act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Oh no, I only worship that image like in the darkest corner of the tent. Hey, God sees everything. In the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger. I will call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. Oh, wait a second. Wait a minute. I mean, I understand, you know, when sins end as horrific results in the mere pagan, but wait a minute, I'm a Christian. You think sin cares? Doesn't care at all. Still plays for keeps. God warns them. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And ultimately this happens to the children of Israel. They don't listen to God, and they end up in captivity to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And there, in your captivity, you will serve gods. I'll give you your fill of them. And work the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. That's a pitiful God. That's less than me. I can do all those things. But from there, in that place of getting your fill of your idols and false gods, you will seek the Lord your God and you will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul. So beautiful here. God speaks to the children of Israel and says, this side of glory, there is always room for repentance and receiving of forgiveness and restoration in relationship with me. But it is interesting to me to note that He says, if you seek Him, and I like that word if, with all, and I like that word all, your heart, and with all, I like that word all, your soul. In other words, when they returned from their backsliding, it was important that they turned to God with all of their heart. They could not return from a backslide half-heartedly. It wouldn't work. Wouldn't work. And oftentimes people have asked, and they say, you know, if you've backslidden, I've heard that it's a lot harder to get back with the Lord after you've backslidden. Is God really going to make you pay on that and drive the lesson home? I don't know about that. I guess He could do that if He wanted to do that. But I do know that returning to the Lord doesn't work halfway. Just isn't effective. Has to be completely. Sometimes you have to hit rock bottom. They had to hit rock bottom to be able to do that. And when you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey His voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, He will not forsake you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant of your fathers which He swore to them. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? He says, look at what I've done in your life. Look how I've blessed you. Look at what I've done for you. And search all of the history of mankind. Look all over the face of the planet in any given time in man's history and see if anyone has been blessed the way that I have blessed you. If anyone has given to you even remotely what I've already given to you. And he's just trying to get them to think. Think before you leave me. Think before you fall away from me. Think before you bow down and worship anything other than me. Just look around and think. Or did God ever go and take for Himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord Himself is God. Out of heaven He let you hear His voice, that He might instruct you. On earth He showed you His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them. And He brought you out of Egypt with His presence and His mighty power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land as an inheritance as it is this day. Therefore know this day and consider in your heart that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above and there and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. So don't waste your time looking for another God that is worthy of being called God. Now, oftentimes we have people come to our doors with briefcases and on bikes and little helmets and these kinds of things, name tags, and And they're involved in these religious systems, and they knock on the door, and they're so kind, and they're so clean-cut and everything like that, and they just want to chat about a few things and everything, and you just stand there and you go, oh, what am I going to say to them? I mean, I don't have time to read the whole Book of Mormon, and I don't have time to read Doctrine and Covenants, and I don't have time to read the Pearl of Great Price. I don't have time to read all of that stuff and become knowledgeable in all of their doctrine and everything to be able to have an answer to these Mormons that come to my door. What in the world could I ever show them as it relates to the falseness of their religious system and their teaching? And two verses here are just beautiful for that. And again, it's verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord Himself is God. There is none other besides Him. And verse 39, therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above and on the earth, and there is no other. One God, the God of the Bible. The Mormon system teaches that there are many gods, and in fact, that if you are a good enough Mormon, you will become a god and one day have your own planet and many celestial wives with whom to have children all through the ages to populate the planet. Now, I don't want to mock another person's religion needlessly, but when I read that as a basic tenet of a faith, I know immediately a man has put that together. Perhaps it's my own baseness, I don't know. Perhaps it's just keen insight. But somehow the guy comes out pretty good on that whole deal. I mean, he's not walking around pregnant forever and all of eternity. As wonderful as I'm sure that is, as wonderful as it looks, as comfortable as it looks in these summer months. And so there's just two verses, 35 and 39. You can save yourself all of the headache. And if you are in the Mormon church tonight, you have to look at those two verses, because those two verses alone in and of themselves shoot down an entire religious system to the person who is willing to look at the Bible honestly. And you shall therefore keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today, that it may be well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. And then Moses set apart three cities on this side of the Jordan towards the rising of the sun, that the manslayer might flee there who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in time past, and that by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth and Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan and Bashan for the Manassites. And this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt, on this side of the Jordan, in the land opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land in the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, who were on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun. From Ur, which is... Be duly impressed, please. Which is on the bank of the river Arnon, even to Mount Sion, that is Hermon, and all the plain on the east side of the Jordan as far as the sea of Arabah, below the slopes of Pisgah. Chapter 5. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak to in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. So now he's going to review the Ten Commandments for this generation. And he says, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, again Mount Sinai. And the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, i.e. the patriarchs, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. And the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. And I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up on the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord your God. We're in relationship now. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This is interesting to me. Because I live in a nation. And if you live in the United States, it's true for you too. I don't know how far you commute to this fellowship. But I live in a nation where the Ten Commandments are looked at as the most constraining law, moral law imaginable to be foisted upon a people. And they look upon it increasingly today as terrible, horrible bondage. Oh, don't bring us under the bondage of the Ten Commandments. Let's remove it from everywhere we can so that nobody comes into contact with the Ten Commandments. That's bondage. Oh, that's a terrible life contained in the Ten Commandments. No, it's not. It's bondage in Egypt. This is liberty. This is freedom. God had delivered his people out of bondage. His word never puts people in bondage. It always sets them free. And so this is not the bondage. Disobedience to his law, his moral law, is bondage. And here are the commandments that he gives. You shall have no other gods before me, that is, in my presence. It doesn't mean that, well, God is number one, but, you know, I've got video games right there behind him at number two, and movies at number three. And so. No, he says, no other gods in my presence. Me alone. Supreme and alone. The place, top place in your life. And you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So, not everybody. There's a big thing floating around as it relates to generational spirits in the valley. It's only going to get worse in the next couple of months. Be careful about that. You become a Christian, you are not under the bondage of generational spirits. That's blasphemy against God and the person of the Holy Spirit, as far as I'm concerned. He breaks all that thing. He either makes us a new creation or he doesn't. And he does. Now, if you hate God, then you're in trouble. Your parents hated God. Grandparents hated God. You hate God. Woo. I have no words of comfort for you. You ought to read that. I won't soften it for you at all. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And the way to show my love to God is to keep his commandments. The way for my children to show their love for me is to memorize my commandments. No, it's not. It's to keep my commandments. That's a great blessing to a father's heart. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't use it emptily. Don't use it commonly. Don't use it profanely. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. And so this Sabbath day was God's gift to Israel. It was a mark of the fact that they were his people under the old covenant. We learn that in Exodus chapter 31, verses 16 and 17. We are not under the Sabbath in the New Testament because Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, but he did come to fulfill it. And he fulfilled the law as it relates to righteousness. He's the only one that could fulfill the law. And so for me as a Christian, I'm not compelled to keep the Sabbath day. I'm not compelled to keep the Saturday, seventh day. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, one person esteems one day above another. Another person esteems every day alike. That's me. I esteem every day alike. We have services on Sunday because that's when most people are off. We could do that on Tuesday if everything changes. But he says, let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. But the Sabbath day, verse 14, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your maidservant, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. Think he knows this? Now listen, I've got to take a Sabbath day rest here today, but I'll get the servants out there. Get them going, keep that money coming in. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So a day for remembering God's great deliverance. Those first four commandments that he gives has to do with our relationship with God. It has to do with our vertical relationship with him. And now he moves on to the horizontal relationship, how it is that we are to handle ourselves with our fellow man. And he says, honor your father and your mother. And the word honor means to be heavy or to treat with honor. Treat them heavy, man, is in terms of just giving them esteem, high esteem. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And so the parents had their responsibility to live a certain way as it related to the children. And the children had a responsibility to live a certain way as it related to their parents. And they were to honor their parents. They were to honor them. Not to honor them and show disrespect for them could get you stoned under this covenant. But there was to be honor towards the parents. They no more than you think. They really do. Especially those that are walking with the Lord. Because God talks to those parents. That's a scary, that puts a kid at a disadvantage, I'm telling you. Wonderful disadvantage. And it is important that we give our children a life that merits some honor. There's a place that's just a few miles away from here that I go occasionally just to be quiet. There's not too many people there, and the river runs by, and I like water moving for relaxation just to look at it. And I was there yesterday praying and reading my Bible, and there's a kid no older than would be in our toddler classroom. He only knew two words that I ever heard him say the whole time I was there, and both of them were the foulest words you could ever say. And his parents sat on a park bench and didn't do anything about it. And I thought to myself, you know, every time I need a bar of soap, I never bring it with me. I'd probably got shot over it. But I thought to myself, no wonder why some of these kids grow up to be absolute hoodlums if they're able. I mean, the kid couldn't even form a sentence. Couldn't even form a sentence, but he was free to say that. It was terrible. Terrible neglect on the part of the parents towards that child. Terrible disservice. You shall not murder, we're told. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet, not your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house. Ooh,
his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his Camaro, his Mustang, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So he gives them the Ten Commandments here. Why would anyone want to remove the Ten Commandments from their place in the lives of people in a nation? You look at these commandments, they make quite a bit of sense to me. I mean, it looks to me that if a group of people lived under this moral law, not for righteousness' sake, but they lived under this moral law, that, you know, that'd be a pretty dandy city to live in. Can you imagine living in a city where there was no stealing? Have you noticed that the Metastud B now has that little column? It's the Crime Watch column. Oh, yeah. In case you're relaxing here tonight, or relaxing as it relates to crime in our city, they added this for us. And it lists, every 24-hour period, it lists how many burglaries, how many auto thefts occur, how many car break-ins, how many assaults, how many spousal abuses. And I understand that, and that's kind of interesting and fun in a sick way, but to know what's going on in the community that you're in. But the scary thing is residential burglaries, 7. And then under the arrest column, 0. Car thefts, 5. Arrests, you got it, 0. Spousal abuse, 5. Arrests, 1. Assaults, 7. Arrests, 2. You think, man, maybe that was just a bad 24 hours. No, every day it just comes out about that level, of the way that it is. We got to take these Ten Commandments away because it's keeping us in bondage. You know how free we are today and how free our society is now. I mean, it'd be a terrible thing if we lived in a city where there was no murder, where children actually honored their father and their mother, and where people didn't steal, and they didn't commit adultery, and they didn't lie, and they didn't covet. Oh, a terrible city. Oh, you know, you couldn't attract anyone to a city like that, I'm telling you. Just be, rents would be low, nobody'd build there, no industry would locate there, just wouldn't do it. And employers aren't looking for that caliber of person. They're not. It's easy to find this caliber. It's easy to find high-quality help. It's no problem. Hardly have to train them. Just come right in and just point them to the machine. I mean, it's something. And willingness to work, oh, man, they just get all over that. I mean, they crank that. It's competitive in there. I mean, they're just playing games against one another to get that product out. It's something today. Oh, we're not in bondage. Oh, we're free from that crummy Ten Commandments, though. And this is the life, isn't it? By being free like we are? Huh? Got gates on your window yet? Ah, this is the life, isn't it? Yes, sirree. Got a gun right there under the pillow? You can sleep with the window open at night? Huh? It's hot summer nights? Yeah, this is the life. We're free. But don't tell me we're not. This is living. Kind of like the guy that I used to work with on the line crew. He used to get in fights and his face all punched out. So why do you do that? It's how I know I'm alive. Seriously. They got these little things, you put them right here and you pump them up. There are a lot of easier ways to know that you're alive. I mean, it's so stupid. So why would they throw away the more that people don't want to acknowledge God? They don't want to acknowledge God. And they don't want absolutes. And they don't want anything represented as absolutes as it relates to right and wrong. But you know, a country could grow halfway great under a moral law like that. Could almost become a world power, I'm telling you. You'd be surprised. You'd be so surprised. kind of a country come out of that kind of law right there, in terms of just moral law. No nation will ever rise above again the moral character of its people, and that's our problem. There is no moral character among the people by and large. It's this attempt to remove the standard of God from before people's eyes. But these horizontal relationships, my relationship with other people, will never rise higher than my vertical relationship with God. You cannot live those final six commandments in and of your own strength. It has to be done following a proper vertical relationship with God. It'll never happen apart from God. And God speaks to the children of Israel, and he says to them a little bit later, if you obey my law, he said, I'll make you the head. But he said, if you forsake my law, he said, you will become the tail. You think about a dog as a head, and it has a tail, doesn't it? Whoever is the head is in the position of control. He has control of the body. The tail is an instrument that is controlled. And we see in a very real way, in our attempt to get out from under this idea of false bondage with God, that we see a nation moving from being ahead and probably already well moved from that position to becoming a tail. One that has lost its sovereignty and is now controlled by someone else. And it must do whatever that someone else tells it to do. Out of the lack of discipline, we see the same thing that he spoke to the children of Israel and would become a reality for the children of Israel, very quickly going to become a reality for us apart from repentance. And I have no confidence apart from a sovereign work of God that there will be the kind of repentance that is necessary, though I hope all things. And these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And so it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore. Then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? Moses, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. We'll not only listen, but we'll obey, Moses. Tap, tap, no erases. And then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, so I could crush them to powder and give them the worst life on the face of the planet. No, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God's commands come out of pure love. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live. There's life there again. And that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess.